morning, I'm going to be looking at the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. So if you turn there during the scripture reading, please turn there this morning, because I want to address the question this morning: are you ready for what is coming? Are you ready for what is coming? See, what we think may be nothing like what actually will happen. There was a young man who was getting ready to graduate college. And for many months, he had admired a beautiful sports car in a dealer's showroom. And knowing very well his father could afford it, he told him that that car is all I wanted for my graduation. And graduation day approached, and the young man was awaiting signs and looking for signs that his father had somehow purchased the car. And finally, on the morning of his graduation, his father called him into his private study, and his father told him how proud he was of his son, that you have been a fine son, and I am very proud of your accomplishment. And he told him how much he loved him. And he gave him a leather-bound Bible with the young man's name embossed in gold on the front of it. Angrily, he raised his voice to his father and says, "With all your money, you give me a Bible?" And he stormed out of the house, leaving the Bible behind, and never saw his father again. Now, I'm going to stop with that story right there. I'm not finished with it. But what is interesting right here in Ecclesiastes is sometimes we presume that we are going to conclude a particular situation in a particular way, usually the way we want it to conclude. And there is a subject in Scripture that really is connected to that kind of thinking. And it is the subject of God's judgment. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, if you look right there in your Bibles, and if not, I believe that the verse I'm going to be looking at is in your bulletin, and it's also in the Pew Bibles there. But if you look at the chapter before chapter 12, listen what it says. And this is who it's speaking to. It's speaking to young people. And it's saying this to them. In verse 7, "The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. Everything that is to come will be futility," or emptiness. Verse number 9 says in chapter 11, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes." Now, this is what the Bible's saying. It's saying to young people, listen, follow the desires of your eyes and the impulses of your heart. Now, if we just left it there, most people would be in big trouble. But listen to what the Bible says to young people. While you're doing that, while you're pursuing the desires of your heart and the impulses of your flesh, don't ever forget this. And this is what it says in verse number 9, the last part of the verse. "Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things." Whoa, that changes something. That changes the way I ought to be thinking about life. That changes the end of the story. Do you realize that? Listen, go do what you want, it's saying. But remember, everything you think, everything you do, God is recording and will judge you for it. Man, if we lived like that, there'd be a lot of things changed in our life. There would have been a lot of decisions that we had made would have been different, right? But if you have that thinking now, it should be different from today onward. And then in verse number 10, it says this, So remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Is that true? Childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. I feel it fleeting. When your knees hurt and you didn't do anything, you get up and your back doesn't move the way it used to, and you did nothing out of the ordinary. See, we're heading towards a place. And it's not just the grave. I'm not talking about death. I'm talking about judgment. Because you know what? Judgment is more important to think about than death. But you better think about it before you die. The Bible is saying that to us. So in Ecclesiastes, in the last chapter, in the last few verses of that book, the preacher is really giving a message to the youth, and he's assembling the people together, and he's giving them this instruction. He's been the richest king, the most powerful king that ever lived. Since that day, there has been no one richer or more powerful than Solomon. So he experimented with all avenues of life, and he says, listen, I've experimented with all these things, and I'm going to tell you this, young people, that, listen, the most important thing for you to do is to, very simply, fear God and keep his commandments. That is the most important thing for you to do. No matter what you do in your life, no matter what occupation you have, no matter if you're married, not married, have kids, not no kids, doesn't matter. The most important thing in your life is going to be that in your mind, every second of every day you have in your mind, I want to keep God's commandments and I want to fear God. Because if you do that, you will live differently. Ecclesiastes gives penetrating insight into anyone or to anyone who should search for the meaning of life apart from God. But he has a hard time not keeping God in the equation. The only realistic conclusion, it will all end in despair if you don't fear God and keep his commandments. Am I exempt from judgment? Are you exempt from judgment? This is the thinking of most of the populace. That people do often have a mindset that they will somehow be exempt from God's judgment. This mindset exists because of a fundamental truth that they don't believe God. Some don't even believe there is a God. They don't believe in God as God revealed himself as the creator and in special revelation in Scripture and in the person of Jesus Christ. They don't believe those things because they've come up with what they ought to believe or what they think they should believe. You hear people say all the time, well, I think, listen, when you die, you just go to the grave. And it's kind of like all over. It's like an animal. You just die. There's nothing more. You're annihilated. There's no remembrance. There's no consciousness beyond the grave. And they live with that in their mind. And they try not to think about death too much. Some will say, well, I think good people all go to heaven. That a good God wouldn't send good people to hell. And they conclude that. That's all the information they have. And they say, well, that's what I think. Some will say, well, I think that some people, listen, they die and come back as something else. They're reincarnated. The Eastern mystical religions teach those kind of things. You know, they blend into everything or they become part of creation and all those kind of things. And people live their life according to the way they believe things ought to be. See, they presume things ought to be that way. Some people think, well, I don't think about it very much because I've been a fairly religious person and I tried not to kick the cat or hit the dog, and I believe that God would forgive me. because I didn't do a whole lot of big things wrong. Never really murdered anybody or, you know, did those kind of things. So based on that, then that particular belief about God, then that's the way they live their life. And they presume that God won't judge them, that God will judge them according to who they are, that they're good, that they've done good, that they wanted to be the best they could be. And most of the popular comments people think about God, and this probably is the biggest one, I don't believe a loving God would send anyone to a hell of torment. These statements revealed a lack of understanding among humans about the character of God. Hence, a misunderstanding about the judgment of God. Now, wouldn't it seem today morbid to get a bunch of young people and teach them about death and judgment? People don't do that today. That's not politically correct. But that's exactly what Solomon's doing. Why? Because he's trying to get into the kid's head early in their life, before all the stuff hits you, that you got to live like this. You got to have in your mind that whatever you think, whatever you do, whatever actions you commit, you are responsible for every one of them before God, and God is accurate in his assessment of your motive, your words, your thoughts, and all your actions. Now, if you get that into a young kid's head, which is the right things we ought to get in their head, then, see, mom and dad don't have to be there all the time. The teacher doesn't have to be there all the time because they have it in their head. I live before God. What I do is going to have consequences someday. So before us today is a telling truth about the judgment of God. The preacher in this book kept saying all is vanity, but in the light of God's judgment, we find out that there is nothing vain and everything matters. Everything matters. There are three facts in verse 14 of chapter 12 that I'm going to look at in a second and that I'd like you to look at. And facts, the word facts is used because the final judgment of God cannot be avoided or altered. No matter what you think, no matter what kind of thinking you've set up in your mind, that God's judgment cannot be avoided. It cannot be altered. You can close your mind and you can forget that it will never happen. You can try to, in your own mind, escape from it, but the reality of it is that it is the most fixed thing and the most dependable thing and the most inevitable thing that will happen to people. In fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul, preaching to the erudite philosophers of his day, said to them in Acts 17, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He was talking about Jesus Christ, that if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will meet him someday as your judge. He wanted to know the philosophers to get that. And then also in Hebrews, talking to a Jewish audience, the writer of Hebrews says to them, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once. And then he said this, and after this comes what? Judgment. So that means the judgment that I'm talking about is a judgment that comes immediately after death. Revelation chapter 20 tells us about that judgment, that God will raise up everybody, no matter how they died, and stand them before him, great and small, and the books will be open, and of course God's going to judge them out of the books, because God, you know what, God keeps accurate records. So life is not packaged as we would expect it to be. or even as we would choose it to be. So here's the first fact, that most people don't expect the character of the judge to be so infallible. If you look at verse 14 of chapter 12 right there in your Bibles, notice the first thing, the fact of the character of the examiner. It says, for God will bring every act to judgment. God will bring every act to judgment. Do you get that? He will bring every act to judgment. That means judgment must take place because of the very idea of the just creatorhood of God and our responsibility as creatures who have been made in God's image. He will assess all human action in accordance with his divine standard. His books, the divine law, whether the law is revealed in Scripture or whether it is revealed in your own conscience that God has given you. In fact, Paul told the Romans that, listen, this is how God's going to judge, that God's given you a conscience. Everybody have a conscience? Nobody can deny they have a conscience, right? Where'd you get it from? Got it from God, right? Why does God have that conscience there? Because that's going to be part of how God judges. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 2, in verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. In verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So very clearly that the character of the examiner is that his examination is infallible. The character of the examiner is that he is just. And the prophets held that God before the people, as they held God before the people as an all-powerful ruler, high and lifted up, reigning in justice. There was an incident in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 18 where God decided, you heard the story about Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Where God rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Why did he do that? The reason why he did that is because the Bible says that the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah reached to heaven. That God in his long suffering said it's enough. And the ultimate sin that really put it over the top is the sin of homosexuality. And because God called Abraham his friend, and when God and the two visitors visited Abraham, and he told them, Abraham, I'm going to go and I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, Abraham's Lot, who in whom he was related to, was living there with his family. And he said, Lord, and this is what it says in the Word of God. Abraham was saying, Lord, will you slay the righteous with the wicked? And he said, Lord, if there's 45 or if there's 50 in the city, will you spare judgment? And God says, I will. If there's 45 righteous in the city, will you spare judgment? God said, I will. If there's 40 in the city, would you spare judgment? God says, I will. If there's 30, I will. If there's 20, I will. If there's 10, Lord, 10 righteous in that city, will you spare judgment? And God said, I will. Well, Lot, his wife, his two daughters, and her two husbands, right? That's less than 10. We know that Sodom and Gomorrah had the judgment of God poured on it. See, God kept his word to Abraham, and he kept his word in holding judgment, because this is what it says in Genesis. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Yes, he will, because he is a just God. God acts justly because he's just. And God Is God always, only, and fully God? A just God will judge sinners by his righteousness. He is the final standard of what is right. Deuteronomy tells us the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice, righteousness, and upright is he. See, there is a place in the gospel also where the Lord deals with a particular issue of life, and an issue that sometimes we're confused about too. What about tragedy? When people die, like in the Twin Towers, what about that? What would the response of Jesus be if you asked him, Lord, what about the people in the Twin Towers? What about them? Where did they stand? Well, there's an incident in Scripture that's very synonymous with that incident. In Luke chapter 13, verse 1 through 5, the Bible says this, and just listen. It says, now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans are greater sinners than all other Galileans because they had suffered this fate? What happened there is we see Pilate mingling the blood of people who were really died in innocent, had nothing to do with it, but he did it anyway, and they died the same fate. They suffered a fate that's hard to understand. And this is Jesus' response. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That was his answer. In fact, there's another occasion in verse 4. It says, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell killed them and were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? And Jesus responded this, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, this is truly a hard saying of Jesus Christ. The question is raised, what about the people Pilate slaughtered or the innocent people killed by the falling tower? Was God there in those events? The people's thought was, how could God allow innocent people to suffer? But Jesus rebuked the people for putting their astonishment in the wrong place. See, is there anybody innocent before God? He's saying to them, listen, unless you repent and know where you stand before God, because repentance is the key. Repentance of your sin and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is the key between enduring God's judgment in the end or having someone else take the judgment for you. See, the astonishment in our minds should be, how come God doesn't save everyone? That's would be, some people would think that. And we think somehow God is not fair, as if anyone deserved salvation. We should really be asking, how can God save any sinners? How could you be saved, and how can I be saved? See, instead of thinking sin is not so bad, how extreme of God to punish it in hell, we should be thinking, what must sin be like if it results in a sinner going to hell? And having a fair, just God send them there because he cannot have sin in his presence. See, unless we repent and obey the gospel of God, we will all likewise perish in our sins, no matter how you die. That's why it is essential today to make sure that you're right with God. So the first fact, most people don't expect the character of the judge to be so infallible. Secondly, the fact of the breadth of the examination is found in verse number 14. Not only will God bring every act to judgment, but if you notice in verse 14, everything which is hidden. Here's the piercing judgment of God. Each of us has secretiveness about us. We have things that have happened in our lives, things that we've thought, things that we've done that we don't want anybody to know. We desire not to be found out. And we desire to keep private what has been done in the secret recesses of our heart. But before God, remember, there's no secrets. Before God, there is nothing that is hidden. And the distinction between what is public and what is private before God collapses. See, most people don't expect the breadth of the examination to be so exact. God will reach back into a person's life to retrieve buried memories and half-forgotten desires. He will bring these things to an accurate and utterly faithful assessment. Every secret thing will be taken into account, and the verdict passed accordingly, and it will be accurate. Hebrews tells us this: for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him in whom they have to do. See, nothing will escape. Nothing will escape the exactness and the precision of God's judgment. Nothing secret. Nothing that was hidden in our heart. Nothing. So if you feel like you're getting backed into a corner, good. That's what Scripture intends us to be. Backed into a corner. There's no way out. That you and I have to realize that people will be judged. And then there's a last thing in verse number 14, and it says this: God will judge, will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, and then notice the last part, whether it is good or evil. Now, how do you know when someone does something and it's good and evil? See, one of the hardest things when it comes to judgment, especially when a judge sits on a bench, is the first thing they ask is, did the person have what? A motive, right? What's the motive? If you can't figure out the motive, it's very difficult to solve the case. See, God doesn't have to figure out the motive. He knows when your intentions is good. He knows when your intentions are what? Evil. And you know what? All of us have evil and good intentions, depending on the circumstance, depending on the person, depending on what we think, what's in it for us. See, God will bring those things to judgment. God has discerning judgment because the human heart is so wicked. We tend to be soft on sin, and we don't tend to call sin what it is. I mean, alcoholism is no longer a sin. It's a disease, right? Homosexuality is no longer a sin in our culture. It's an alternate lifestyle. Well, why do they do that? Why is that dangerous? Because it's softening what God says is abominable, which is evil, right? We must call it what it is because that's what God calls it. Sin is sin, and sin will damn your soul to an eternity in hell without Christ. That's what it is, and God's not fooling around. It's no joke for him, and it says in the Word of God, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But if the wicked are going to remain wicked, then he must hold judgment on them. And God wants us to know that in the Word of God. This is healthy for us. This is healthy for our soul because it can help us understand whether we're right with God or wrong with God, whether we're going to be judged by God after death or Jesus Christ is going to take your judgment on the cross. There tends to be a failure to analyze the real character of sin in our culture. And sin is a hatred of God. It's a hatred of his ways. And it's even a desire in the human heart to reshape God, to redefine God, to even banish him from the universe and banish him from society. And that's what's happening right in front of our eyes in our own country. God is getting kicked out. What happens when that happens? The standard goes, and what used to be evil 5 years ago is no longer evil. What used to make people blush, nobody's blushing. Because nobody's convicted of their sin in their conscience, in their heart. And so therefore, all this stuff's going on. And people are saying, well, they can live the way they want to live. They're not hurting anybody. Hogwash. They hurt a whole culture, they hurt a whole nation when they continue in their wickedness. And it shows up everywhere, everywhere. See, our standard of sin must come from God. It must come from the Word of God, because sin is an abomination to God. And most people don't expect the depth of the examination to be so penetrating. They don't. God's wrath is exercised against sin, not merely because certain actions have unfortunate social consequences, no, but because the intrinsic moral character of sin, because it is a violation of what God says is wrong, what God says is perverted, what God says is abominable, and it is a defiance of God's righteousness. It's sticking your finger in God's face and says, I'll live the way I want to live, because it's my life, it's my body, wrong. You're created in the image of God. God owns you from the start. That's why he'll either be your savior or your judge, because he has authority over your life whether you like it or not. But see, the key is to submit to his authority and to realize in God's great and vast love what he's done, that he knew none of us can go to a cross and pay for our sin, because it would be eternity. We could never pay our sin off. That's why Jesus had to become a man, because in a sense, man could die, but God can't. So if God became man, then two things could happen. He can pay an eternal death for all those who believe in him on the cross and take their judgment, and then raise the third day, defeating death and Satan, and have two things accomplished that we could never accomplish. So then all those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior can be what? Saved. Rescued from the wrath of God. Rescued from the judgment of God. Rescued from an eternal hell to spend their life with God in an eternal heaven. See, that's what God has done. That's the love of Christ. We have all committed offenses against a righteous and a just God. We have all committed offenses. And people are responsible for their own sin. And God's judgment reveals people to be rebels. So if a person says, well, I don't think I sin. You mean in the secretness of your own mind, you never thought an immoral thought? You never been angry with anyone in your mind? Where Jesus says that if you're angry with your brother, you're a murderer. Because that's where murder starts. Jesus is not talking just judging sin when it happens after the act is committed. He's judging sin in the very seed processes in your mind. Where it all starts, that's where he judges sin. So see, if you've ever been angry with anybody, you're a murderer. If you ever lusted after someone, you are an adulterer. That's how the Lord judges sin. See, so in the very secrets of our mind, we will not get away with it. That's why we need Christ. That's why it's all of God's salvation. You can't do anything for it. So you see, give up the thoughts that I'm a good person. You're not. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one, right? None good. And that's God's assessment. Wouldn't you say God's assessment's pretty accurate? I would say it is. Once we start thinking the way God's revealed it, then that's when we're on the track to figuring out the truth. God opening us up to us the rest of the story. Now, saying all that, this is the only way to escape. I'm going to help you escape. I'm going to give you the information to escape from God's judgment. And it's what took place on the cross. I already let you in on it a little bit, but it had everything to do with divine judgment. How could a just God still justify the unjust? It is through the work of Christ in atonement. Justice is not violated, but satisfied when God spares a sinner. The Bible says if one person repents their sin, all of heaven having a party, because they're rescued from hell. They're rescued from the judgment of their own sin. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death, eternal death, not just physical death. So a just penalty for sin is eternal death, and the just penalty was exacted when Christ, our substitute, died on the cross and bore divine judgment. When he was on the cross, the Bible says that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he do that? Because Christ's cry of dereliction is evidence that the chastisement of our sin was falling on him. And he was bearing the weight, the eternal weight of the sin of humanity, of the sin of all those who would come to believe in him as Lord and Savior. And it said there, my God, why have you forsaken me? Meaning in that moment, the Father had to turn away from his Son so he can pay the price. It says in Scripture in Isaiah, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. That sounds like a pretty cruel event, and it was. Not just in what we can see in images on a movie screen, but in reality, Jesus was doing something on the cross that none of us could have accomplished. None of us. What was going on there? He was becoming a curse for us. Scripture tells us Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? Eternal death. Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus Christ was taking the curse of the law, eternal death, for all who would believe in him. And then it says in Corinthians, he was made sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Something great was going on the cross, that Jesus Christ was bearing the load of all our sin, paying the price to satisfy the justice of the Father, so you and I could be set free, so you and I can be forgiven, so you and I could have our sins wiped away as far as the east is from the west, never to come back up and against you again. They're taken and sent away by Christ forever. See, God is just in forgiving any sinner who comes to him on the basis of Calvary. See, the cross of Jesus Christ fully satisfied the justice of God. You realize that? Are you getting that? But now put yourself in the equation. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'm not just saying by name. Again, let's go back to the Bible. Repentance of sin, turning from all your sin and turning to him and following him with the rest of your life, all your life, until you die and go to heaven. That's what a real believer is. A real believer, someone's not a believer who just says, I believe in Jesus. There's no change in their heart. There's no change in direction. They're doing the old same old thing, but they're adding Jesus on to what they want to do, the impulses and desires of their heart. No, that's not a believer. That's not a Christian. A Christian is someone who believes alone in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on their behalf and commits their life to him and believes wholeheartedly in him, knowing that you are my Savior, but you are my Lord. You're my master. You're calling the shots now. A Lord is someone who calls the shots. That's what a believer is. Turning from your sin and following Christ forever. Because he's the only solution to your sin problem and my sin problem. But not only that, he will rescue you from a very exact, precise judgment. Amen? That's what he'll do. But I can't save you. If I could, I would. You have to call on him from your heart and believe that he was raised from the dead. Believe that he was a sin bearer on your behalf. And there's got to be conviction of sin in your heart. You can't come to Christ without a conviction of sin. Christ came not to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. So sinners got to have some sense. Lord, I offended you. Lord, I've sinned against you. I deserve hell. But I understand now. The love of God demonstrated on the cross of Calvary, and I want Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Ask him to save you and do it today. And don't put it off one second. Because I tell you what, it could have been you and I in the towers. And the answer would have been, unless you repent, you shall perish also. So have you repented? And repentance simply means to turn to Christ. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ and believe in him by faith. There's nothing you can do to gain salvation. You got to give up all confidence in the flesh. You got to give up all your philosophies of life. You got to say, that's a bunch of bunk. And God's word is true. And let God be true and every man a liar. That's what the word of God says. And trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the Bible says God knows your heart. And you do that in your heart and sincerely come to him and call upon him and believe in him. He says, I will save you. I will rescue you. I will give you eternal life. And once you're rescued by Christ, you are rescued forever. It's an eternal salvation. So I prayed this morning that if I were to conclude the whole book of Ecclesiastes with two major points, it would be this. Find God early in your life. Yay, find God in your life. And secondly, fear God throughout your life. Because it says in the Word of God, listen, here's the conclusion. When all has been heard, to fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now let me conclude my story of that young man who blew off his father when his father gave him a Bible embossed with his name. The story goes like this. Many years passed, and the young man was very successful in business. He had a beautiful home. He had a wonderful family. He realized his father was very old. He didn't know his father had died at this point, and thought, perhaps I should go to my father. He had not seen him since graduation day. And before he could make his arrangements, he received a telegram telling him his father had passed away and willed all his possessions to his son. He needed to come home immediately and take care of the arrangements. When he arrived at his father's house, sudden sadness and regret filled his heart. You can expect that would happen. And he began to search through his father's important papers, and he saw the still new Bible. And just as he left, it was just as he left it years ago, his father just left it there. And with tears running down his face, he opened the Bible and began to turn the pages. His father had carefully underlined a verse in Matthew 7, verse 11. And if ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, give those who ask him? And he read these words. As he read these words, a car key dropped from the back of the Bible. It had a tag with the dealer's name and the same dealer which had the sports car he so desired. On the tag was the date of his graduation and the words on the tag, paid in full. See, how many times do we miss God's blessings and God's truth because we don't expect it to be packaged quite like that, so we don't listen at all and we don't even open it? I pray this morning that you'd come to Christ, that you would not reject the hard message of the gospel, but the good news of the gospel. It's the only thing that will save your soul. There's nothing else in this whole world that will save your soul but Jesus Christ. No one can go to the Father who's in heaven unless they come through Jesus Christ, the Son. He is the doorway. You can't go in any other way. There's no other religion that will get you there. Religious systems will not get you there. They will just damn you further for hell. Jesus Christ, the person, can give you salvation, forgive you of your sin, make you right with God, and remove the judgment that's coming after death. I pray that would be your lot this morning. So come. Ask him to save you. Come confessing your sin. Come believing your heart that Jesus is the only way. Come and receive him as Lord of your life and Savior. And because God knows your heart, he will save you. He saved me. He saved me. And he saved other people who never deserved it, but they believed it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for these dear people. And I pray, Lord, even now, that as we sit here this morning and think of what has been unfolded from the Word of God, I pray, Lord Jesus, that by your Spirit you move upon the hearts of the people that are here. And Lord, if there's someone here who feels the guilt and the conviction of sin, they know in their heart that they've sinned against you, and they know now that Jesus Christ is the solution to their problem, I pray, Lord, that they would come right where they're at and confess you right now as their Lord and Savior. And Lord, you would save them, and that, Lord, you would put your Spirit in them, and that you would give them a hunger and desire for the Word of God, so we can know what they did was real and it was lasting, and that they want to know more of what God wants them to do, and they want to turn from all their sin, and they want to live a life that's pleasing and righteous to you. I pray that for them today. And all those who are your children, Lord, encourage them in the faith. Give them strength to live for you every day, to be an example for you, and to follow you. Give them a desire for your word also, so they would continue to learn what you want them to know, and they would continue to be transformed into the image of Christ. And so, Lord, this morning, please work amongst us, Holy Spirit, and bring fruit, Lord, that the fruit that comes from real salvation. Bring it to light, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.